Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, great. It's a joy to be here with you. And been in my first time in Kansas, and been here for now about 2 days or so, 2.5 days, and it's been a joy. It's been a delight. Hospitality that I received on Friday when I came and all day Saturday. I think I'm going home a couple pounds or kgs heavier than I came here. So lots of good food, lots of good fellowship, all Christ-centered, and it's been very fruitful for me personally. So it is a joy to be here. Pastor Patrick asked me to come out and share with you all as he's away. My name is Michael. I've been living and serving the Lord in Nepal, which is, I was just on the globe in the other room. It's exactly on the other side of the planet from Kansas. Been there for about 11 years, living and ministering there. In 11 years, the Lord has blessed me tremendously. He's given me a beautiful wife and two young boys, 5 years old and 3 years old. They're back in New Jersey. It's hard to travel as a family, especially for just a couple of days. So pray for my family in my absence. God has certainly blessed us there. Well, in Nepal, the Lord has given us a twofold ministry, and I'm going to share quickly with you about the ministry because I'd rather get to God's Word together, and I learned first service that time slips by very quickly. So there in Nepal, we do two things. One side is we train Nepali pastors, and we teach them in Bible colleges or seminaries. I teach in three different seminaries to teach and equip the ministers of God there in that nation. So that they could have a good grasp on this Bible. You need to realize something. You guys here coming out to Calvary Chapel, you guys are well fed, not only with food, but the Word of God. Calvary Chapels are known, as you guys know, for teaching the Bible expository and teaching the books of the Bible and getting into the word upon word upon word, verse upon verse upon verse, chapter upon chapter, book upon book, and taking many years of labor to go from Genesis to Revelation to teach the Bible. You guys are probably better equipped in the Word than most pastors in Nepal. Okay? If you have more than one Bible on your shelf, if you have any commentary, or if you have any Christian book at all on your shelves in your home, which I'm imagining that most of you do, your library is probably bigger than most of the pastors in Nepal. So these men, they have very, very little resources of which to study the Word and to be equipped in the Word. So as the church is growing, they will come into the major city of Kathmandu, to the seminaries, to the Bible colleges. And as they come from different villages and so forth and gather together, it's a joy for me personally to be able to feed these hungry men of God. They're hungry for the Word. They're hungry to study. After 30, 35 minutes, 40, 45 minutes, they're not looking at their watch and saying the pastor needs to shut up because it's time for me to go home. they're hungry for the Word, and they got a hunger for God's Word, and they want to study God's Word. And we teach long classes there, about 3 hours a class. So that's my joy to do what I'm called to do, and that's to teach God's Word to God's people. And to equip them so that now they're able to go back to their churches and feed the flock good, solid, biblical truth so that they would continue to grow in discipleship. So that's half of what we do. Teach 5 days a week for 8 months of the year, 2 semesters, 4 months and 4 months with the 2 months gap in between. And so teach about in between 4 to 7 hours a day or so. So we're there doing that, and then the other 4 months, the other time, God has called us to work with and to labor with tribes or peoples or nation or ethnic groups or languages, peoples who have no gospel witness amongst them. So I was sharing in the first service, I'll do it again with you guys, in Matthew 28 when Jesus says, go and make disciples of who? All nations, okay? We all know that because we're good Christians and we're well taught. But if you write in your Bibles, I want you to cross out that word nations. It's a terrible translation. And many times we get a misunderstanding of what the Great Commission is. And when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, the Greek word for nations is ethnos or ethnos, where we get our English word, what? Ethnicities from, okay? So what Jesus is saying, go and make disciples of all what? Ethnicities, okay? All ethnos or ethnicities, all peoples. So in the nation of Nepal, which is one political nation, there are over 100 different ethnicities or languages or tribal groups. So when Jesus says, he doesn't say go to Nepal and make disciples. You see, that's not enough. His heart is more specific. And when he says, I want you to go to Nepal and I want you to make a disciple of each one of these distinct ethnic tribal language groups. And there's over 100 different tribal and language groups there. Now, there's a gospel witness amongst most of them. But, however, a large portion of the tribal groups there in Nepal are what we would call unreached, okay? An unreached people group where there is no Christian amongst them. There is no Bible translation amongst them. There is no Christian worship songs for them to hear because nobody in their language-speaking community has ever heard of the name of Jesus yet. And us living here in America, that may seem like a strange thing. But there are tribes still left in our nation of Nepal and certainly scattered throughout the world. There's over 2,000 tribes still yet that are considered unreached without a gospel presence there. So Jesus says, go and make disciples of these people. God is worthy to receive worship. Amen. Hallelujah. He's worthy to receive worship. And that is really the foundation of missions. The worthiness of God to receive worship. And God is passionate about seeking his own self-glorification. God wants his name to be exalted higher than the heavens above. Yes or no? Because he's infinitely worthy of that to happen. And the fact that there are people right here in Wichita, and also people in tribes who have never had the chance to hear as of yet, who are worshiping other things that are not worthy of receiving worship. Is that true or false? It's true. There are people worshiping. It's got four wheels and some horsepower on it, you know. There's people worshiping their security and their whatever it may be. And there's people amongst these tribes that are worshiping gods made after their own likeness, idols, images, things carved out of stone. You cut the tree in half. Half of it goes into the fire to bake your bread, and the other half gets carved up into your god. How foolish. But man becomes that which is like the god he worships. And if you worship something less than God, you will become less than what God has intended you to become. So as people are there and enslaved into idolatry, and they become blinded by the enemy, never hearing of the light and the glory of the gospel of God in the face of Christ, never having an opportunity to hear. You see, that's the difference between perhaps somebody here in Wichita and somebody amongst one of these tribes that I'm talking about. Here in Wichita, the person, if he wakes up in the morning, he can go buy an English Bible if he's so fit, yes or no? And he can read it. If they're Hispanic, they can go buy a Spanish Bible if they so see fit, yes or no? There's a multitude of churches. Some of them, multitude of buildings at least that I've seen. I don't know about the number of Christians, but multitude of buildings and that where they can go and maybe hear a gospel message. There's an opportunity to hear. They could turn on the radio station and hear a Christian message. If they stop in a hotel, I believe still when you open the bottom drawer, there's a Gideon's Bible in there waiting for yes or no. They have an opportunity to hear, and that's the point. But the people I'm talking about, when they wake up in the morning, there is no opportunity to hear. If they have a prick in their hearts for something greater and they look upon the great Himalayan mountains of which they live amongst, and they look at the splendor of these 28,000 feet plus ice-clad snow-peaked mountains, and they start thinking, there must be a God who made all of these things. You see, they have no concept of a creator God. And they look at these mountains and they begin to think, well, what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, that creation is a testimony of the power of God, yes or no? That the creation displays the glory of God. It's a testimony of who our God is. And they're looking upon the most beautiful creation, If you ever get a chance to come out and visit us and to see the muddy Himalayas, it's a sight to behold. And so they lived and they see, and that man, he has a thing in his heart that there may be something greater than my little gods. There may be something greater, a God who made all of these things, and God begins to impress that upon his heart. But there's nobody who speaks his language who knows the God of the Bible. There's nobody who speaks his language who knows the true and the living and the creator God of the heavens and the earth. There are no Christians amongst his people. There is no literature amongst his people and translated into his language. There is nothing amongst his people that would even point him to the true and living God. And that particular man who's pricked by the Spirit will have no opportunity to hear of the great and glorious gospel that we all take for granted occasionally, if we're honest with ourselves. They'll have no opportunity to hear unless what? Somebody from the outside comes in, yes or no? Somebody outside comes in, learns their language, learns their tribal language, and begins to share with them who the God is who created the heavens and the earth, and who the God is who is passionate about receiving worship from them, and who is seeking to save that which is lost. Jesus tells us in John chapter 4 that the day is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then he says one of my favorite sections in the Bible, and he says, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. That our God is actively pursuing worship. Yes or no? He's actively pursuing it. He's seeking it out. He knows I am the most exalted being in the universe, that humanity could only find their full satisfaction in the ultimate, and that's me. That's why our God is a selfish God. That's why our God is a jealous God, because he knows the best thing for you is he himself. And for him not to be jealous over us would be idolatrous for God, because he would allow his people to be satisfied with the little trinkets of this world. And our God is passionate about your satisfaction. He's passionate about your joy. He's passionate about your pleasures. Because Psalm 16, verse 10 teaches us what? I'll show you the path of life. In my presence is fullness of joy, and at my right hand. Let me stop there for a second. At my right hand. Who sits at the right hand of God? Amen. Psalm 16, verse 10 tells me this. At my right hand are eternal pleasures forevermore. And that's Jesus. And there's Jesus. Jesus says, I am the source of all of your satisfaction. And that's the passion of our God, your satisfaction. And that's the passion of our God, that we would receive the fullness of God in Christ. That we would seek out Christ and receive him in fullness and stop playing with these little temptations of the devil. That we'd stop playing with the little trinkets of this world, but that we would feast upon the meat and taste and see that the Lord is good and have our fullness met in him. And that's the passion of our God. That's the desire of our God. And God wants that glory to be displayed where? Throughout the nations, yes or no? Throughout the earth, because he's worthy to receive it. And as you get a great and glorious glimpse of who God is, as you see him high and exalted, lifted far above your situations and your daily earthly existence, and you get a vision of that God, you will become a proclaimer of that God to your next door neighbors, to your family members, to the Vietnamese community down the street, to the Hispanic community along the way. And you'll begin to proclaim God in your Jerusalem, in your Judea, in your Samaria, and even unto what? The uttermost parts of the world. And that's really the fuel for missions. That picture, that glorious God that we know and that we serve. So, that's just an introduction about me and who we are and what we do. But more than me, I would like to share God's word with you. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Before we get into God's word, if you would bow your heads with me and open up in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for gathering us here together in this place, that we could worship you in spirit, and now we could worship you in truth. And I do pray and I do ask, as we open your word, Father, that you would teach us, open our eyes that we may behold the wonderful things within your word. Help us to feast upon the riches, the fatness that is in Christ Jesus as we study your word here together. Father, I ask, as I always do, that you would fill us with your spirits. Father, that your words would be upon my lips and I would proclaim your word as I should. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. Go forth before us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Isaiah chapter 6, today we're going to be looking at the call of the prophets. The call of the prophet. Now, if you were a youngster at the time of the children of Israel, like the youngsters that I was just spending some time with in the other room, and if you would ask them, what do you desire to be when you grow up? Right? The great old question of the ages. What do you want? In Nepal, if you ask a Nepali youngster, what do you want to be when you grow up? They'll say what? I want to be a doctor. Everyone aspires to be a doctor. Or I desire to be an astronaut. I want to go out into the outer space. I was like, you hear that and your heart just warms, yes or no? Yeah, you want to be an astronaut? You and us as adults, you know, with our adult thinking, you got a 1 in 1.5 billion. You got a better chance of being hit by lightning while dating a model and, you know, you know, and winning the lottery all on the same evening. You know, like, you're not, and but they have this aspiration in their hearts and this vision. Well, if you were a youngster at the children of Israel during this time, you certainly would not desire to be a prophet. You would not want to have the job of a prophet. You would not ask, I want to be like Prophet Hosea. You know, I want to marry a prostitute and watch her run off with other men. That's the type of wife that I want. You would not want to be a prophet. You see, I want to be like Ezekiel, and Ezekiel was called to do all sorts of funny things, yes or no? To lay on his back, to lay on his side, to lay on the other side, and to eat things becoming like bitter. And you would not desire to have a calling like these prophets of old. Now, hold your finger in Isaiah 6 and turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. The author of the book of Hebrews gives us what I like to call the job description. You know, you go to be hired from a job. What's going to be required of me? What am I going to do? And it gives us a good illustration, a good picture of what the life of the prophet was. And let's begin at the end of verse 32. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel. Chapter 11 was just going over all these Old Testament characters and their exploits of God for the faith. It's called the Hall of Faith. You got the Hall of Fame for our baseball stars. Well, Hebrews chapter 11 is the stars of the Old Testament. People who trusted in the faithfulness of God, and God would do an incredible work in their lives and through their lives. And Hebrews chapter 11 recounts that for us. And then he tells us at the end of verse 32, and the prophets, okay? So these prophets are included into this hall of faith. Beginning in verse 33, it begins to give us a description of who these guys were and their ministries that they performed. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Became valiant in battle. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Let me stop there. Now this part A of the description of the ministry of the prophet sounds pretty exciting. They worked miracles. They subdued kingdoms. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouth of the lion. That was Daniel in the lion's den. That's a cool work, isn't it? Sitting in there with that hungry lion and watching his mouth be stopped because of the power of God on your behalf. They subdued nations and they escaped the edge of the sword. They turned the flight of armies of the aliens. They had great and mighty victories. And as we read that, that sounds pretty exciting. I wouldn't mind being a prophet if that's what I get to do, to stop the lions and to proclaim these mysteries of God. But we come to part B of this job description. It tells us in 35, part B, it says, others will be tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings. Part B of the job description, you will be tortured. Amen. That kind of scares me, right? Part B, you will be tortured. Yeah, let me be a prophet. Let me sign up because I'm going to be tortured for my faith. I'm going to have my fingernails plucked out with dirty pliers. I'm going to have my feet cut and chili powder rubbed into the wounds, and I'm going to be tortured for my faith. I'm going to have my head submerged underneath water to the point of drowning, but yet pulled up at the last moment so they could repeat it again and again and again and again. Now, that doesn't sound like a job that I would want to sign up for. You're going to be tortured. And then he goes on here and he says that you're going to have trials of mockings. Sign up to be a prophet, you're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be made fun of. I don't like to be made fun of because I'm very prideful. I don't like my pride to be hurt. But he says, you're going to go through trials of mockings and you're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be considered the scum of the earth. Paul would call himself the outscourging. The scum of the earth, basically. You're going to be mocked and ridiculed and made fun of and treated despitefully. He says, yes, and of chains and of imprisonments. You want to be called to be a prophet? You want to be a prophet? What awaits you but shackles and chains? The ironclad bars closed before you, sentenced to 50 years to life. No chance of parole for you. You're going to rot in prison the rest of your life. Now, this doesn't sound like a ministry that I want to sign up for. I would not want to aspire to be a prophet. And he goes on in verse 37, they were stoned. Not the Grateful Dead type of stoning. But stoned with, like Stephen stoning. With the rebellious, the God haters, the wicked, the unrighteous, gnashing their teeth at you, thinking they are doing a service unto God as they cast the stones upon your head, crushing your skull. That doesn't sound like a ministry I want to sign up for, guys. Not something I'm terribly excited about. He goes on, they were tempted, they were sawn in two. Isaiah, who we're going to look at, his calling and his ministry, tradition tells us that they cut down the tree and they hollowed out the inside of the tree. They put his body inside and they cut the tree in half, henceforth cutting the body of Isaiah in half. Once again, not something I would want to sign up for. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. John the Baptist wasn't the best dressed man. Camel skin. Didn't have the best diet, eating locusts. As locusts are crawling around and we get these big old cockroaches in Nepal. You see the kaiha, you're cringing, I'm cringing too, right with you. See the big old locust? I don't think that's my lunch. You know, I'm getting hungry, second service. I see a locust flying here, I'm not thinking dinner. Right? That was the diet that the Lord saw fit for John the Baptist and for some of these prophets. These were men who were persecuted. These were men who were despised. But it tells us in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Rejected by man, but accepted by God. Despised by man, but yet pleasing the heart of their master. Knowing the one who enlisted them into the ministry. Knowing the great and glorious God who called them into their service. And having their eyes fixed upon the eternal pleasures that are at the right hand of God. Knowing that Jesus is their fullness. Knowing that Jesus is their hope in life. Knowing that they've placed all into the hands of Christ. And knowing that he who called them will remain faithful even as the whips are coming, even as the bars are being closed, even as the sword is falling upon the neck, they know the one who called them. And the Bible tells us here that the world is not even worthy of them. Those who were rejected on the earth, despised, the world is not worthy of their testimony. Great is their reward in heaven. High and exalted, serving the King. The world was not even worthy of the testimony that these prophets have. Now, the prophet would need to be sure of his calling. He would need to be sure that this is God who is actually calling him with an absolute certainty. To face the trials and the persecutions and the sufferings that he knew what was ahead of him, he had to be certain of his calling. Because you wouldn't just voluntarily sign up for that. You would have to have a vision of the greatness of God, which would give you a passion deep in your heart to go the road less traveled. To stay in the straight and narrow way. You know, Jesus said the way is what? Is narrow, and few will find it. Great and wide is the way to destruction, yes or no? Many will go that way, but the hard route, the narrow way, very few will find that. Somehow, Christianity today, we like to make a middle way. Not too wide that we're going to hell, but certainly not too narrow where we're representing Christ the way he ought to be. We compromise with the world and we become cold in our faith. The prophet knew that his way was going to be a straight and narrow way. He knew that his message would not be well received by the people, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. And he knew it was not ahead of him, so he had to be sure and confident that this is the will of God for my life. That I'm not seeking the fame of my own name, but I'm seeking the fame of his name. I'm not seeking my own prestige, but I'm seeking the glory of my Father. The prophet would have to be sure of his calling. Now, when we talk about the life and the ministry of the prophets, his message could be summed up with four words. Thus says the Lord. Yes or no? Read all the prophets from Isaiah all the way to Malachi, and you'll see that common phraseology as a thread that weaves it all together. Yes or no? Thus says the Lord. The prophet was called to be the voice piece of God. He was called to be the messenger of God. He was called to be the one to bring the very word of God to the people of God. But not only the people of God of the children of Israel, but also unto the Gentiles. You see that in the life of Jonah, the life of Nahum, bringing the word of God to the Gentiles as well. So the prophet of God was called by God to be his mouth, to be his voice for the people of God. Now, in his message, there was two aspects to the message of the prophets. One was called foretelling. Okay? Foretelling. The foretelling aspect of the message of the prophets. Now, this deals with the future. Okay? You guys are going to have a prophecy conference coming up pretty soon, yes or no? And many times, I know Christians get very excited wow, the Bible talks about things that have not yet happened, and it does. God, He exists in eternity. He knows the end from the beginning. He sees yesterday, today, and 100 years from now as though they're right in the moment. He's not constrained and bound by this thing called time and space where we all live. He dwells in eternity above and He looks down upon the earth. He gives His message to the prophet, and the prophet begins to declare the message of God. And as he declares or writes the message of God, within that is the voice of one who dwells outside of time of which the prophet is living in. So as he gets a message from God, he's just speaking that which God is giving him. And many times within his words, the message, there's things concerning the future. Perhaps the coming of Babylon. Perhaps the coming of Assyria to the northern tribes or Babylon to the south. Perhaps the coming of the Messiah that would happen generations later. Perhaps it was about the rebirth of Israel in 1948 that they couldn't even have dreamed of. But God, dwelling outside of time, He sees human history as though it was yesterday. And He begins to speak through the prophet. So many of the messages of the prophets has this foretelling or this future aspect. And it's certainly worthy to be studied, to be investigated, because God says, here's my word, test me. And you see the amazing reliability of the Word of God. It stands true over the generations. But the foretelling aspect of the message of the prophet, or the future aspect of the message of the prophet, is really a small slice of the pizza pie. It's a very, very small part of the overall message of the prophet. The primary message of the prophet had nothing to do with the future. It was called forthtelling. And forthtelling has to do with the present situation of the children of Israel. And God would look upon His people, and He would see many times that though they were called to be an ambassador for God, to represent God to the Gentiles around them, they were called to represent God to their neighbors, that many times the children of Israel fell short. They sinned. They rebelled against the commandments of God. They did not represent Him properly before the Gentile nations around them. God says, have no graven images after my likeness. And the children of Israel started to run after idols, yes or no? You guys know your Old Testament history. I'm not here to teach you that. But as you look at the life and the history of Israel, you'll see many times that they were not faithful to the calling of God. They were not responsible to the privileges that God gave them in relationship to Himself, yes or no? Many times you'll see that they fell short. They misrepresented God. God told them, hey, when you plant the fields, I only want you to glean one time from your crops. So when you're plucking your ears of corn, when you go through the first time, whatever is ripe, you take. But there's many parts of that stalk of corn where the corns are not ripe yet. And God says, I don't want you taking any more. You only take the ripe ones. You leave the rest. I'll provide enough for you. You will not be hungry. But I want you to leave the other ears of corn that will ripen after a few days or a week or so. I want you to leave that for the poor. I want you to leave that for the stranger and for the alien who lives there in Israel, because I love them too. And I want them to be able to eat. You see, Israel, you are your brother's keeper. I want you to be used by me as a means of provision for those who have not. But Israel, many times, they would neglect the commandment of God. And not only would they take the ripe ears, but they would go back and they would take the other ones. And they would go back again and would take another ones. And they would put up big old fences around their property, around their fields. So to keep the poor, to keep the strangers, to keep the aliens away. And then they would take their leftovers and they would try to sell them at exorbitant prices to make a profit. And God would look down upon his people and say, oh, you guys are messing up big time. You're not living according to my calling. You're not living according to my commandments. You're not living according to that which I have for you. Because the children of Israel, many times they would trust in other nations. They would trust in man. They would neglect God. And God would look down upon his people and he would raise up a prophet. He would raise up a man or a woman of God who sensed his calling to go with his message, to speak, to proclaim his word to his people at that time. And within the message, there was also foretelling about the future, of which many times the prophet wasn't aware about. But the main aspect of these prophets were to address God's people where they were at that time. And as you read all the prophets from Isaiah all the way to Malachi, okay, all the prophets, you can summarize all those writings in one word. What is it? Repent. Yes or no? That's the main message of the prophets. From Isaiah all the way to the end of the Old Testament, beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. All of their messages can be summarized with one word, repent. Repent. Repentance means what? Change your direction. You're walking this way, I want you to stop and turn around and walk the other direction to change your mind, to change your heart, to change the course of your life. Nation of Israel, you are going away from me. Nation of Israel, you are not abiding in my word. You are not living according to the calling that I have upon your life. You're going in a wayward way. And because you're going in an opposite direction, I need to raise up a prophet to come meet you as you are going the wrong way. Because if you continue on that path, you're going to end in the pits of hell where the fire will not be quenched and the gnashing of teeth will continue. And you'll be separated from the love of God, but the wrath of God will abide upon you eternally in that place called hell. And I don't want you to go in that direction. So I want you to repent, to change your life, to come back. So God would raise up the prophet to come, to speak, to declare the message of God to the people of God. And that message can be summed up with the word repent, to change. To change your course of direction. Now, I don't know about you, but I know my life that I certainly was not seeking God. I was not born in a Christian family. Didn't have many Christian friends growing up. I was going away from God and enjoying what I thought every moment of it. But God in his infinite grace, I like to call him the hound dog of heaven. He'll chase you down. He'll chase you down. He'll corner you because of his grace. And he'll say, here I am. I want you. And he began to send Christians into my life, but I was going. And I didn't want to hear the word repent. Churches don't even use that word today anymore. Just talking to some people after first service. They don't like to use that word repent. That's an ancient word. People don't like to hear that. Well, I like the old biblical words. And I think that's the message that the church needs to hear today. I think it's the message that the world needs to hear today. I think it's the message that the nations need to hear today. Repent. Change your course of direction. Turn back to the Lord. Come back to the Lord. And I didn't want to hear that. Certainly the nation of Israel did not want to hear the word repent. But that was the message of these prophets, to bring the message of repentance from the Lord to them. And as they heard it, they would gnash their teeth. they would get angry. And they would begin to persecute the very messenger of God. That's why these prophets had to be sure. They had to be certain. They had to confirm their calling from God Almighty. So today we want to look at one of the callings of these prophets. And it's one of my favorite stories of the Old Testament. It's one of my favorite texts that the Lord used in calling me and in calling others into ministry. So in Isaiah chapter 6, we want to look at the calling of Isaiah. And it begins in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, and it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Okay, we want to spend a little bit of time on this. Isaiah, when he's recording his calling into the ministry, when he's recording the prophetical call of God upon his life, he gives us the historical context of when that happens. And he said it happens in the year that King Uzziah died. So let's look at this King Uzziah for a couple minutes and see what we can learn as it relates to Isaiah. So let's go back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26, it gives us the life of this King Uzziah. You all there? You find it? Let's go backwards a bunch of pages. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles. And you'll find it. Chapter 26. Verse 1. It says, "Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah." First thing we learn about this King Uzziah, he was made king at a very early age, 16 years old. Anybody got teenagers in here? 16-year-old boys? Are they ready to be president of America? They're trying to figure out hormones. They're trying to figure out all these sorts of different things. They're going through changes in their lives, noticing girls for the first time, possibly, I don't know, right? And it's just like they're going through these changes, and yet Uzziah, at an early age of 16. When I was 16, I didn't know heads from tails. But Uzziah, at the age of 16, he was given the great responsibility of becoming king over the people of God, the children of Israel. Well, let's look at verse 3. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. It's like God tells us twice, you know. The first time I read it, it's hard to believe. 16 years old, he's becoming king. He's like, yep, he was 16. when he became king. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. So he's made king at an early age, 16, and he would reign for 52 years. Now in the first service, it was difficult. I was trying to do the math in the years in my mind, and brother came over and he told me, and I was like, 52 years, how many presidents ago was that for America 52 years ago? And I was thinking, I was like, I can only remember back to Reagan. Okay, I'm 35 years old. I can only go back to about 1980. I was 4 or 5 at that time. I can remember Reagan when he was president. And some of my older brothers and older sisters in here right now are either laughing at me or getting angry with me. Because you can remember much before him, right? And someone said, no, it goes back to the time of Truman. Eisenhower, there you go. Sorry, thank you. Back to the time of Eisenhower. Eisenhower to Obama. That's how many presidents we had in 52 years. But the children of Israel in 52 years, they only knew one leader. They only knew one king. They only knew one government. They didn't know Democrat, Republican, Republican, Democrat, 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 Republican, the change of the parties. But they only knew one king, and that was the government and the leadership of King Uzziah for 52 years. It was an incredible stable government. The land that I live and minister in is very unstable politically. In 11 years, we've seen about 12 or 13 changes of government. Sometimes we go every 3 months, we'll see a new government come in. Very unstable. But the children of Israel had 52 years of stability within their nation. And it tells us in verse 4, "And Uzziah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done." So we learn a couple things here. Number one, that Amaziah was a good father. He was a godly father. Just like the father, the son did. And the father, according to this text, was a man who sought after God, and his son also did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now we know, the book of Proverbs teaches us clearly that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, yes or no? The fear of the Lord. So King Uzziah, from an early boy at the age of 16, and throughout his life, he was a man who feared God. He was a man who understood that he was responsible before God. And he was a man who understood the fear of God, and he understood that he was accountable unto God, and because of that, he did what was right before God. Maybe not that which was right before man, but he certainly did that was right before God. To God I will stand, and to God I will fall. To God I must give an account. And Uzziah understood this as the leader of this great nation of Israel. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Perhaps it wasn't politically correct, but it was certainly righteous in the eyes of God. He was a godly king. Verse 5, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understandings and visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He walked righteously with God, and he also walked according to the word of God that came to him through Zechariah. He sought after our God. Keep ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Uzziah was a man who sought after God first and foremost in his life, personally and on behalf of the kingdom. And as he sought after God, it tells us here in verse 4 that God made his life prosper. There was great prosperity in the life of King Uzziah. And as he prospered, the nation prospered. And you could read from verse 5 or 6 all the way down to the end of the verse 15 or so, and it describes to us all of this prosperity that came into Uzziah's life, but also into the kingdom. When you have a godly leader who is seeking the Lord first, the nation shall follow. And that's certainly what was happening here in the nation of Israel. Uzziah was seeking the Lord. He was seeking the word of God. He was seeking the will of God. He was seeking the heart of God. And as he kept God first in his life, God began to bless him. And as he blessed him, the blessings came to Uzziah, and it came through Uzziah to the nation. No double digits employment in the nation of Israel at that time. No $3 trillion debt for the nation of Israel at that time. It was a nation that kept God first in their hearts and in their minds and in their king. And God calls them to prosper. It tells us that the name of Uzziah became famous all the way down into Egypt and into the other areas. The great kingdoms of the world, they all heard of Uzziah, because as Uzziah honored God, God honored him. And that's a good biblical truth for us here today. And his name became famous, and it tells us that God blessed his land. And as he blessed the land, he used the blessings for the people, and he began all sorts of irrigation projects. Israel, like Kansas, gets very dry. And as it's very dry, it's hard to grow crops if it's dry. You need irrigation. You need to channel water in so that the fields will be well watered and we can grow healthy things, such as barley and wheat and rice and vegetables. Not the bag of chips that I like to eat all the time. All these healthy things for our body. And the nation of Israel, they had all these irrigation, and they built cisterns to hold water. So when the rains didn't fall, there was drinking water for the people. And you guys don't have that problem here, I don't think. Every time you go to your tap and turn it on, you have water that falls out, yes or no? We don't get that in Nepal. Maybe once a day for 45 minutes, it may turn on, if we're lucky. Maybe once every 3 days, and we got to fill up our... So most of the world suffers from an incredible, incredible shortage of clean drinking water. And we experience that. So know how much you're blessed. Every time you turn on the faucet, your life could be falling apart, but you can drink the water that comes from your faucet. You're blessed. Know that. And remember us when you're brushing your teeth to turn it off to preserve water for the rest of the planet. Well, we see here Uzziah, he did these projects to bless the nation, and God was honoring him, and they were prospering. And then something very tragic happened in this man's life. We come to verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. When he became strong at the height of his power, the height of his fame, In the midst of prosperity and blessings, it tells us that his heart was lifted up in pride. Now, we all know what the Bible teaches about that. Pride before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, here's King Uzziah. His heart was lifted up in prosperity and blessings, and God was honoring him. And then he began to take his eyes off of the Lord and started putting it into the mirror to see his own reflection. I'm looking pretty good today. I got the special anointing today. God, I'm closer. And it started somewhere in his life. I don't know where it happened. But somewhere in his life, he went from seeking God first to seeking himself first. And as he went from being God-centered to self-centered, the pride started to creep in. And that's the way pride works, doesn't it? Comes in slowly, gentle like a little mouse, and it destroys you like a lion. And it crept up into his heart, into his thinking, and his eyes started getting off the giver, and it started getting on to the gifts. And somehow, in some way, Uzziah forgot the Lord. I don't know how that's possible. How is that possible? It's like if I buy my child a good gift, my 5-year-old boy a good gift, and I give him the gift, and he takes the gift and he hugs the gift, and he forgets his papa who gave it to him. That would break my heart, wouldn't it? And that's what happened to King Uzziah. Heart of the father was rendered. It was broken. You guys were just studying King Saul the other night. We're having the home group. And God was grieved that he made King Saul king over the people, because somewhere in his life, King Saul, his eyes got from the Lord, and he says, "Well, you know what? I'm a head and shoulders taller than everybody else. I'm a little bit greater. I'm a little bit better." And somehow, somewhere, Uzziah, he loved the blessings more than the blesser. And he forgot God. How can that happen? Is that possible? Well, today is we celebrating the 10th anniversary, September 11th, yes or no? 10 years ago, as our nation was attacked, and the buildings fell, Americans were humbled. Americans came together. Americans found their hope in God, yes or no? The churches were flooded once again. People seeking answers to life's questions. How can this be? And they began coming back to the church, to Christ in droves. But how quickly do we forget? From ashes, God created beautiful testimonies of salvation. But yet, a decade later, a memorial service on the East Coast. The proclamation was given, "Pastors, you're not welcome here to pray. We don't want God in our celebrations." 10 years earlier, "Pastors, please come. What's going on? We need hope. We need direction. We need truth." That was what was meant to bring us back to the Lord so quickly. So quickly, so quickly, so quickly. We forget. I would like to think that our nation needs more prophets. More men and women of God who are called by God, affirmed by God, confirmed by God, to proclaim the message of repentance to our great land once again. And Uzziah, his heart was lifted up in pride, and he went down to the temple. And as he went to the temple, he opened the door of the temple, and the priest said, "Uzziah, no! You're king. Your ministry is in the palace. This is the temple. You are from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. This is not your place of ministry. Go back there." But Isaiah, heart lifted up in pride, "I can do all things. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know how famous I am? Don't you know how much God has blessed me? Don't you know the status of our kingdom? Don't you know I've been ruling for 40-something years," or whatever it might have been. And his heart was lifted up in pride, and they would have tried to stop him, but he would have entered the temple, and he grabbed a stick of incense, and he lit the incense before the altar. And when he did, the white spots broke out on his hand. And that would have caused his great king Uzziah to be startled, and he would see the white spots, and oh no, the dreaded disease, leprosy. Don McClure was at Olbers teaching a message on leprosy. Leprosy. It broke out on his bodies, and the doctors would have quickly confirmed the diagnosis. Uzziah, you are now unclean. You are now a leper. You are now to live out the rest of your days in isolation and seclusion, cut off from the people, uncleaned, and Uzziah would have died the death of a leper. And Isaiah says, when King Uzziah died, that's when I saw the Lord. When King Uzziah died, there's no doubt about it, the nation would have been completely humbled. Their great leader that grandparents and parents and grandchildren and their children, five generations of people, the only leader they knew was Uzziah, and now he's dead. The throne of Israel is empty. Back in Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, verse 1, I saw the Lord. Amen, hallelujah. The throne of Israel was empty, but the throne of God, there was the Lord, sitting, reigning in righteousness and truth, completely sovereign in control of all things, never taken by surprise by anything, but ruling and reigning from heaven above. And Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, the throne of God. He had this vision into heaven, and he saw the throne of God. When you study through Revelation, you see all of the eternal pictures of heaven that we get in the Scriptures. They mostly revolve around the throne of God. What makes heaven heaven is that God reigns there. Your kingdom come, your will be done on heaven as it is on earth. Yes or no? On earth as it is in heaven. And there's God sitting and ruling and reigning. And Isaiah needed to see this. Isaiah needed to know that God was sovereign over the affairs of man. That God was sovereign over his life and his calling. That the fact that Uzziah is now dead and the throne of Israel is empty, I don't change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Hallelujah. He never changes. And Isaiah needed to see this great and glorious vision of a sovereign God over the affairs of men, over hurricanes and volcanoes and tornadoes and 110-degree weather, and over sovereign over wars and sovereign over terrorists and sovereign over all of these things. God rules and reigns. And Isaiah was going to be called into a very tough ministry, and he needed to know that God's upon the throne. That he's ruling and he's reigning. And he sees the Lord sitting on the throne, and it's high and lifted up. The throne of God is higher than the throne of Israel. That the throne of God is higher than the White House. That the throne of God is higher than the nations of the world. And God turns the heart of the king as he sees fit. He's sovereign over the nations. I have an eye problem that gets very dry all the time, so I have to put eye drops in. One little drop is nothing, yes or no? It's a little drop from an eyedropper. The nations are but a drop into the mighty Pacific Ocean. They're nothing before the Lord. They're but dust on the scale before him. And Isaiah needed to have this picture of a great and exalted and a high God. Because as he saw it, he would be commissioned by God, and he saw that the throne of God, it was high and lifted up. That God raises up nations, he puts down nations as he sees fit. Whole nations he raises up and he puts down. Let's look at human history. When the train of his robe, it filled the temple. A picture of the splendor of God, of the glory of God. It's like the bride coming down the altar with her robe, the train of her dress. It just fills the whole church aisle, yes or no? And you need the bridesmaids to pick it up and so forth. And that must be one dress to fold up. The longer the dress, it just gives splendor, yes or no? It gives a picture of grace and glory. And there was God, and His glory filled the temple so great, it's almost like Solomon when he dedicated the temple of old. After the sacrificing of the animals, after the prayer of dedication, the Shekinah glory presence of God, it fell upon the temple. And it fell in such a way that the priest couldn't even go inside because the glory of God filled it. And it was filled so greatly, man couldn't enter in. Something tells me that our churches today needs the presence of God to fall. We need the glory of God to fall once again. The train of His robe, it filled the temple. There is no place for angels in that temple. The glory of God filled it completely. And may the glory of God be our passion and fill our hearts. Verse 2, quickly, I had to get moving here. And above it stood seraphim. So as Isaiah is getting this heavenly vision of God upon His throne, ruling and reigning His glory, and he sees these angelic creatures around. The Bible talks of seraphim, they talk of cherubim. In Revelation, they talk of these living creatures, which may be the same, they may be different. I don't know, scholars disagree. When we go to heaven, we can check them out ourselves. But there's these seraphim, and they were around the throne, and as he's seeing this, he sees that they had six wings, and with two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they kind of flew around with their wings. With two they covered their eyes not to look upon the glory of God. The face of God was too holy for them to behold. And with two wings they covered their feet out of humility and shame in the presence of God. And with two wings, they did work or they did ministry. They performed their task at hand. So for those of you who aspire to be in the ministry, learn an important message. Four of the six wings were used in humility. Only two of the six were used for work. So what's more important, work or humility? Humility. Humbleness before God. And as he's seeing these angels, verse 3, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah is seeing God upon His throne. He's seeing these angels covering and flying and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Nowhere in the Bible, interestingly enough, do you find any other attribute of God repeated in triplets. Never do you see love, love, love. Never do you see grace, grace, grace. Never do you see compassion, compassion, compassion. Never do you see justice, 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 or righteous, righteous, righteous. But you always find what? Holy, holy, holy. Something significant about that. The holiness of God is essential to the character of God. It's who He is. Holy is our Lord God Almighty. Holy, separate and distinct from His creation. Worthy to be worshipped and proclaimed and praised. Paul would tell us in 1 Timothy that God dwells in light that is unapproachable. That gives us a glimpse of what Isaiah is talking about here. Holy, holy, holy. That God's love is a holy love. God's righteousness is a holy righteousness. God's mercy is a holy mercy. That the holiness of God is all those other attributes, the holiness shines through it. Yes or no? It's who God is. It's His character. It's His nature. And it says, the whole earth is full of Your glory. When you pray, God, glorify Your name on earth as it is in heaven. What you are praying for is the holiness of God to be revealed. God, glorify Your name. Show us Your holiness. Show us Your character. Show us who You are. And these angels, this must have been an amazing sight for Isaiah. And seeing the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of Your glory." You see in verse 4, and the posts of the door were shaken. by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. That heavenly worship scene was so intense that it affected where Isaiah was on earth. The doors started shaking, and that's not an earthquake. That's the presence of God in the midst of his people. And it was such a powerful heavenly scene that it affected earth. And I do pray that Calvary Chapel, Wichita, would get such a glimpse of the glory of God that you would hear the angels crying and that you would join in with the angels, holy, holy, holy. Let the whole earth be full of your glory. And as you join in, let these walls come down. God will give you another building. Let them start to shake. Let you be filled with a passion for the supremacy of the glory of God, and may you proclaim it throughout this great city of Wichita. May you proclaim it throughout this great state of Kansas, and may it go to the north and to the south. South Texas isn't that far away. And let it go across the oceans. Let it shake you. Let the glory of God, the weight of the presence of God, let it burden your heart in such a rich and passionate way that you can't keep your mouth shut. Jeremiah of old, the word of God burned in my bones, and I just had to. Even though I wanted to shut up, I couldn't. They tell me I got 40 minutes and I take an hour. I'm sorry. That you would proclaim the message of God because of this shaking that is happening as a result of seeing God upon his throne, seeing him in his splendor, in his glory, and seeing his holiness revealed. And we see Isaiah's response in verse 5. But he said, "Woe to me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah says, "Woe to me," the woe. What is woe? Judgment of God. The woes of the book of Revelation that will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world in a yet future date, sooner than we may think, maybe. But Isaiah is saying here, that woe, that judgment is on me. Woe to me. In the presence of a holy God, Isaiah just fell and his face is like, "Whoa, that's what I deserve." And that's what I think every day. That's what I deserve. I deserve judgment. What do I get? Salvation. I have no problems with God sending people to hell. I don't. Not at all. No problem with hell. I got a problem with heaven because I don't understand why he would give me grace. I deserve judgment. Woe to me, and anyone who has any bit of self-righteousness in your heart here today, I'm telling you the truth, you haven't seen God yet. Because when you do, like Isaiah, you'll say, "Woe to me." Like Isaiah, you will say, "I am undone." That word "undone" in the Hebrew is a very descriptive word. It speaks of the unraveling of something that was sewn together. So if you have a nice knitted wool sweater and you get a little hole and you begin to pull the thread out, and when the hole gets bigger, yes or no, and you keep pulling, what happens to that sweater? It becomes undone. Comes unraveled. And Isaiah is saying, "Woe to me, I am unraveled. My inner core, the person who I thought I was, I'm completely bankrupt and broken before God." He falls down. I can just see him plastered on his face, unraveled in the inner part of his being, in the presence of God. "Woe to me, judgment to me. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We need a vision of God in a new way. We need to see him greater than we think he is. We need him to blow our tiny misperceptions of how we think he is. He needs to blow these little brains up so we see him greater and more glorious than. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.'" So we see Isaiah broken before the Lord. And we know angels are ministers of God. They do the biddings of God. They do the will of God. They do the work of God. So the angel went to do that which the work of God commanded, and that was to go to the altar to grab a live coal. And the angel was smart enough to use tongs. Why? Because live coals are very hot. If you're going to barbecue me a steak today, I wouldn't be touching those live coals with my bare hands. They're hot. The angel was smart enough. The angel uses tongs. He plucks the live coal out of the fire, and he brings it over to Isaiah, and he touches his what? His lips. Now, when a live coal touches the lips, what happens? Flesh is burnt. Yes or no? Do you smell it? Do you smell the flesh burning? When that steak hits the grill and the heat of those bars and the fire underneath touches that flesh, it begins to give a very good aroma. Yes or no? And we get hungry. The flesh begins to burn. It begins to cook. The flesh is being burnt away. And God needed to burn the flesh away from Isaiah. He needed to burn it. There was a consequence for his sin in the presence of a holy God. And God is now meeting that consequence with that coal. Touch his lips. To burn away the flesh. There's a consequence to our sin. But the coal in the hands of God, it didn't touch your lips. It didn't touch my lips. That wrath, that anger of God against the rebellion in my life, the sin in my life, God placed that upon whom? Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin that we may become the righteousness of God in him. It pleased God to bruise him, making him a sacrifice, making him an atonement, making him the place where that live coal would touch. So you and I, as we put our faith in Christ, we no longer have to be condemned by God underneath his wrath, but you and I can now be called children of the living God. Now, if that doesn't excite you, I don't know what else would. That we who once were walked in darkness would now be called into the light. That Christ would suffer on our behalf. And as he suffers on our behalf, can you see him? Can you see him taking your suffering, that which you deserve? See the nails going through? See the mocking and the scourging? See the blood flowing from his side? Do you see the forgiveness that was purchased by God for you and for me? Christ crucified our hope, our life, our all in all. Isaiah needed to see this. If he was going to be commissioned by God to be the prophet of God, to have the message of God to the people of God, to proclaim repent, he needed to see God high and exalted. He needed to be humbled by God, and he needed to understand the sacrifice that was there for him. And when those things burn in your hearts deeply, verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? So get the picture. There's God sitting upon his throne, the triune nature of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I can't help but think when that coal was touching the lips of Isaiah that the Father turned to the Son. It's not written here. I'm kind of exaggerating a little bit. I can't help but think that the Father turned to the Son and the Son says, I know, Father. I know what it will cost. I know what it will cost in the distant future. Not my will, but thy will be done. And as the triune nature of God was sitting upon his throne and Isaiah was broken, his sin purged away, and Isaiah maybe stumbled back to his knees, to his feet, now a new man, new life, born again. As he's born again, as he's got this new life, and he hears God talking amongst himself, the Father saying to the Son to the Spirit, and the Spirit back to the Father in perfect relationship, in perfect conversation with one another. And what is the topic of the conversation? What is the topic? Missions. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? My glory is meant to be displayed amongst the whole earth. It's meant to be displayed here in Wichita, in your workplaces, in your families. And it's meant to be displayed in the upper reaches of the Himalayas. Whom shall I send, and who? He was looking for a mouthpiece. He was looking for a prophet. He wanted a man to proclaim his message. And Isaiah responds, Lord, 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 here I am. Here I am, Lord. Send me. And as you get a vision of God, you'll be called into the mission of God to proclaim his praises amongst all nations and all peoples, because he's infinitely worthy to receive it. Amen? Amen? Well, brothers and sisters at Calvary Chapel, Wichita, I thank you for your time. And would you mind if I prayed for you? Well, Lord, I do pray for the believers here at Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I would pray and I would ask, Lord, that you would give them a great and glorious vision of you, that they would see you sovereign, exalted, and ruling and reigning over all the affairs of their lives. That you're a great and glorious God, that you're worthy to be trusted, that you're worthy to be obeyed, that you're worthy to be proclaimed. Fill this church with your Spirit. Give them an exceedingly great joy in worshiping you. And may that joy be contagious, O God. And may it spread like wildfire throughout this great land of America, throughout the nations. You use this place for the exaltation of your Son, Jesus. It's for his glory we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.